Well, as you can see, very strong words from the book of Malachi. And we are, in the book, enabled to see things in their cold light, in the cold light, as we say, the cold light of day. See things clearly. My mum tells a story of when she was a little girl and she'd been allowed to go out and play in the park, but had been told that she needed to be home by a certain time. But when she got to the park, she was having such a great time with her friends that she completely overlooked what time it was, sort of accidentally, but secretly on purpose, because she didn't want to go back home. So there she was, having a merry old time in the park with all her friends, until in the distance, at the entrance to the park, she spotted her dad walking in to the park. In that moment, she saw the situation in the cold light of day. When she saw her father showing up, all her thoughts and feelings about having a great time evaporated and were replaced with the sense of dread that she knew she was doing something wrong. Well, Malachi is like that, the father showing up and helping us to see things in the cold light of day. See things clearly as they really are, not as we want them to be secretly in our hearts, but as they actually really are. Malachi is going to do that, which is why it is quite a brutal letter. So Malachi, hopefully I will be able to have a few slides on the screen. We'll see if it's working. Well, that's the, I think we're a bit beyond that now. So we'll see if we can move on through that. There we go, here we go. Malachi. Firstly, Malachi in this passage gives us a word about God. As we see things clearly, Malachi gives us a word about God. And he repeatedly tells us, or the Lord repeatedly tells us through Malachi, that's how the book is written, the Lord speaking through Malachi, verse 5, that he is great, or verse 6, sorry, I should say, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor, the glory, the respect, the awe due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? And then, of course, the passage keeps going on a similar theme, and it finishes at the end in verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. You'll notice that phrase, Lord Almighty, is repeated all the way through this passage. That's how God refers to himself, making the point over and over again. Have you forgotten who I am? Like your earthly fathers, you show respect to them, and your kind of bosses, you show respect to them. I am the Lord Almighty. And it's like by repetition over and over again, he's making that point. I am a great king, and my name is to be feared in all the earth. The word about God, he is great. He's the Lord Almighty. His name is to be feared. The thing is, because he is the Lord Almighty, because he of who he is, what that means is that treating other people, earthly human people, as more significant than him, so if I treat somebody on earth as more significant than the Lord Almighty, because he still is the Lord Almighty, what I'm actually doing is showing contempt for him. When I say this person, this thing, this part of my life is more important than him, I show contempt for him because of who he actually is. He's the Lord Almighty. And that is the word that we give, that's the name we give, that's what we call in the Bible, idolatry. So this passage really is about the idols that the people of Israel had fallen into, which Malachi is helping them to see clearly in the cold light of day, to understand that this is idolatry that you've fallen into. What is idolatry? Well, Tim Keller, who is a pastor in New York, he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, all about this theme of idolatry, helping us to understand what idolatry is. An idol, he writes, is something that we look to for things that only God can give. Okay, so it can be anything. Don't think when you use the word idolatry that it only means terrible things like going out and practicing witchcraft and trying to cast spells on people. That is a very, very naive and shallow reading of the theme of idolatry in the Bible. In the Bible, an idol is anything that we look to, even good things, even things in themselves that are beautiful and precious. But if I look to that thing to give me things that only God can give, I've made it an idol. When anything in life, in your life, is an absolute requirement, anything or person in your life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something you are actually worshipping. An idol is anything that I worship and put in the place of God. I say, I need this thing. This thing is my most valuable thing. Without this thing, my life is worthless. Well, if that thing isn't God, the answer to the question, what thing is so valuable that without it, your life is worthless and has no meaning and you're going to fall apart? If the answer isn't God Almighty, then it's an idol that you've put in his place. So idols can be, you can make an idol of anything. I can make an idol of anything. I can make an idol of my family. I can make an idol of my job, of my career, of my house. I can make an idol of happiness and comfort. All of those things can be idols. When I say, no, God, this is the thing. This here's the thing. What your job is to make sure I have that thing. That's what a lot of people do to God, isn't it? This is the thing, God. My family or my career or my house or my wealth or whatever it is. I want the big house in the country with the dogs in the garden. That's the thing, God. Your job down here is to make sure I get it. Idol. God's knocked off his throne and that thing takes his place. And he now becomes the servant enabling me to get that thing. Keller goes on in his book warning about how easy it is to make good things. In fact, this is one of the great shocks of the Bible, is that it is easy to spot the terrible things in your life. In fact, Paul says the acts of the flesh are obvious in Galatians. So if your shallow understanding of idolatry is only it's really obvious evil stuff like sexual immorality or thieving or I go around punching people because I get so angry, well, yeah, that is idolatry, but they're the obvious ones. The ones that are really hard are the ones where it's a good thing that I put in God's place, like family, like friendship, whatever it might be, something that I've made into the ultimate thing that God must let me get. They're the much harder idols to spot. But Tim Keller goes on and warns us about some of these. If we look to some created thing to give us the meaning, hope, and happiness that only God himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver and break our hearts. If I say, no, I must have this, this is what gives me worth, but that is not God himself, then it will eventually break my heart. And this is, again, just a few examples that he gives. Making an idol out of doctrinal accuracy. Interesting one for people from my background. Ministry success or moral rectitude. That means, you know, I make an idol out of living a moral life. It leads to constant internal conflict, arrogance and self-righteousness, and oppression of those whose views differ. If you marry someone expecting them to be like a god, it is only inevitable that they will disappoint you. It's not that you should try to love your spouse less, but rather that you should know and love God more. So this passage really is about idolatry. God is saying, look, I am the Lord Almighty, I am great, and my name is to be feared on all the earth. That's the word that he gives them about himself. That's the word that the passage gives about God. He is great, he's the Lord Almighty, he's to be feared. He's to be respected like a master, he's to be loved like a father. Because that is who he is. So the word about God. Secondly, Malachi gives to us a word about us. He says something about us in the passage. And at verse 7, I think, is where the rubber really hits the road. In verse 7, he says, so there's this dispute going on. By the way, just let me point out, verse 6, mentions the word priests, okay? So primarily, it's the priests who are being addressed here. In other words, Israel's leaders, the leaders of the, not the governmental leader, the king, but the religious leaders, the priests, okay? So it would be actually, I mean, in some ways, the New Testament reference would be to church leaders. He's primarily addressing them, but at the end of the passage where it says, verse 14, cursed is the cheat who has, he clearly also is referring to the people, because that cheat there is not the priest, it's whoever it is that's bringing the offering. So it primarily refers to the priest, but it also refers to the people. There's a conspiracy going on between the priests and the people in this matter. Okay, but verse 7, so there's this dispute going on between God and the priest, and he's saying to them, look, you, in verse 6, you show contempt for my name. And at the end of verse 6, they say, but how have we shown contempt for your name? Verse 7, you placed defiled food on my altar. And then they say, interestingly, how have we defiled you? Okay, so they get it. If I put defiled food on your altar, I'm actually defiling you. That's how serious what you're accusing us of is. And then he goes on to explain it by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? A little bit of background. They should have known. I'm not an Old Testament Levitical priest, and I know this. I know the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, well enough to know this simple fact that is not hidden away and buried in a corner, but is plain and obvious in the Old Testament, that it was not a, there was regulations that God clearly gave through Moses about what was acceptable to offer, and it had to be an unblemished animal. In fact, often it was a male, but it was you could offer female sacrifice, depended on the offering. But one of the consistent themes was that it had to be unblemished. That is not buried in a corner. There's no way they could have the excuse of not knowing it. There is just no excuse for not knowing this. They did know this, and they should have known this, and ignorance of it is no excuse for them. God was clear on the subject. And anyway, he's going to make an even a powerful point about, you know that why I gave that law about it being unblemished, because you wouldn't give that to your governor. Go on. Go to your human governor and offer that to him. I'm bringing in this animal that I don't really want because it's been maimed. Here's my offering to you. What's he going to say? It's not rocket science, is it? Is what the Lord is saying to them. But here's the rubber that hits the road that the Lord is saying, and this is so challenging. It's so challenging to me, and I'm sure it will be to you too. How you behave is the main indicator of your real attitude. Okay, not what you say or what you claim to feel. The main indicator of your attitude is what you do, is how you behave. And that's what he's saying to them here. He's saying to them, look, you have contempt for me, and you show it because of how you behave, because of what you do. You bring these blind, crippled animals. Don't pretend to yourselves that you can do that and yet claim to have some kind of respect for me. Now, I can have respect in my heart for God, but that can mean nothing in the way I behave. That's actually, this is something that we fall into so easily. Not just with God, but with each other as well. Like I can say I love someone or I respect them and yet behave badly towards them, as if love and respect only exist within my feelings, buried within my heart, and that how I use my body in my life is irrelevant. And the answer the Bible gives is no. You show your real attitude primarily in how you behave towards people or towards God. That's why when Prince Philip had his crash recently, the press have not stopped on the subject, have they? Has he said sorry? It's been the great big thing. Why are they so bothered about that? Why not just say, well, it doesn't matter if he said sorry, does it? Probably in his heart there lurks a kind desire towards the people that he had the accident with. So why are you bothered about whether he said sorry or not? Why do we care that he had another great big car delivered the following day and was seen driving without a seatbelt? You know, that's just what he does. That's just his behavior. Doesn't matter, because in his heart, he probably harbors all kinds of really nice attitudes towards people. We don't do that because we know that you primarily show your attitude and how you behave. And therefore, we're worried that maybe, I'm not accusing Prince Philip, by the way, I'm just interpreting the press, we're worried that maybe by doing these things, having the car delivered, driving without the seatbelt and not saying sorry, there lurks some secret arrogance within. We know that. You know that. I know that. It's not hard to spot. It is not rocket science. But you show your attitude primarily in how you behave. Therefore, I cannot say to God, I respect you, God, but off I go to bring something that I know he doesn't want, or I wouldn't give to my governor. And yet I can do that and still claim I respect him. You know, in some corner of my heart, buried away, hidden, there lurks respect that doesn't show itself in how I behave. That's just nonsense. Your behavior is the primary way you show your attitude. And therefore, as a preacher once did to me, not to me personally, but in a congregation I was in when I was growing as a Christian, he said, if you want to know what you really feel about God, don't listen to what you say. Look at this and look at this. Your wallet and your diary. They will never lie to you. What you spend your money on and how you spend your time will tell you what you really think about God. Don't trust your heart or what you say with your lips or the songs that you sing. What I do with this, my time, what I do with this, my wallet, are the chief indicators of what I really think about God, of his work, of his renown, of his glory. And he's right, of course, that's so true. Look at how, and then again, Malachi is, you know, is showing us these things are not hard to understand. Verse 8 says, as I've mentioned, try offering these things to your governor. Okay, so if you're really confused, just say, look, how would my boss expect me to treat him or her? You know, the people I've got respect for in an earthly context, how do I show that respect to them, like on earth? Like if you've got a boss that you work for that you happen to get on with and you like and you respect them, what does that look like? It looks like you turn up on time, it looks like you do a good job, all those things. Or a father or a mother that you have a lot of love for, what does that look like? Or a friend that you have a great respect for. And all he's doing is saying, if that you know how you show respect and love and care and concern on earth, well then obviously you should know how that looks to me. Don't pretend that somehow God is different. Like it matters whether I show respect to people on earth, but I can do whatever I like with God. No, he's greater. He's Lord Almighty. Therefore, the argument Malachi is making is if you would show this level of respect to these people that you care about on earth, how much more should you show it to the creator of all things? That's what he's saying. And it's not hard, is it? Unless you're somebody who has no respect for anybody and no respect for anything, including yourself, then you know what it looks like to show respect, concern, love, desire, delight in people and things. And what Malachi's point is, if you know it for these things, how much more should you show it to the Lord Almighty, the creator of everything? So, sorry, I dropped something there. Jesus shows us. So, a word about us. What's Malachi's word about this? Our behavior shows our real attitude. That's the word he gives to them. Jesus in the Gospels shows to us and says to us sometimes as well that love for God is shown in our attitudes. If we really love God, it will show itself in our attitudes, in our behaviors, in how we act it out to other people as well as to him. So, for example, Jesus says, how you treat children, how you treat the outcasts, how you serve, my attitude to myself and my own importance, all these things are showing what I really think about God. My attitude to riches and wealth and food and clothing, my attitudes to prayer, reputation, to God's word, all these are demonstrating, are showing to me what I really think about God. And the, as I said earlier, ignorance of God's word is an intolerable sin, especially on the part of church leaders. Me. If there's one thing, one day when I'm no longer at St. Mildred's, and there's one thing I think, you know, what would I want people to remember? Well, I'd say one thing. If there were a few things, these are they. One, he loved God's word. Two, he loved prayer. And finally, he loved people. Everything else is, in my opinion, secondary. But if you come across church leaders who show they don't really care about God's word, or they don't know it, or you're like, you said something there that's clearly taught, the opposite is taught in scripture, or whatever, it's like, that is not tolerable. Church leaders should know God's word because it's how they show respect and love for him, and they should pray as well, of course. Okay, so a word about us. Our real attitude is shown in our behaviors. Okay, that's how we really show what we think about God, is what we actually do, what we do for him and what we do to other people as well. That, how we treat other people does also show what we think about God. Okay, a word about us, and then finally, and I'm watching time, a word about worship. A word about worship. Now, worship doesn't a half generate a lot of opinion and argument. Thankfully, at St. Mildred's, I think we have a lot of unity, even though we do have a lot of different opinions about worship. But you can have times, can't you, where the choir is known as the war department and all those things that happen in churches, where worship creates an unbelievable problem. And what is the problem? Often it's when I take my opinion and my opinion becomes a fact. There's a hilarious moment in the film Inside Out, if you've seen it. I won't go into great detail, but the idea is they're roaming around in someone's consciousness, and they knock over a box that says opinions and one that says facts. So both this person's opinions and this person's facts are all on the floor. And the guy picks them up and goes, oh, it doesn't matter, just dump them in the same box. I'm always doing that. Well, in other words, this person now confuses opinion and fact. It's a brilliant moment because I'm like, yeah, that's, you know, that is so often the case, isn't it? We'll make my opinions a fact, and we'll turn facts into an opinion. That both happen. And it happens with worship. Now, Malachi is going to say a few things about worship, so let me quickly show you what they are. The most important question when it comes to worship is not how I feel about it. The most important question is, how does God feel about it? Verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will not accept an offering from your hands. See, they may have gone away with all kinds of thoughts about how that went, their experience that morning. They went to the temple. Maybe they thought, they told themselves, wasn't that a wonderful occasion? But God's like, no, I hate it. In fact, I'd rather it wasn't happening. I'd rather you just shut the temple door so that no one could get in. That's how I feel about it. Okay, that's the most important question in worship. What do you feel about this? What does God feel about what's taking place this morning? That's the question that should burden all of us. Not am I having a great religious experience on a Sunday morning? How does it make me feel? I don't feel... Well, that's, you know, there is an importance in that. I'm not saying it's totally irrelevant, but it shouldn't be the burning question. It should be, oh, what do you feel about it, Lord? And that's the first thing. The second thing is, worship should be fruitful. Watch, again, what it says in verse 10. Oh, that you'd shut the temple doors and not light useless fires. Okay, the fire, they lit these fires. They did the physical job of burning the carcasses. But God still says they're useless. Why? Because they're not having any fruit in their lives. Their worship, their coming to the temple, is not changing them at all. They are going home the same as when they came. That's why they're useless. And worship should not be like that. You know, the most important thing about today, okay, Sunday morning, is how it makes me behave on Monday morning. The real fruit of this moment is shown tomorrow, not in how I'm feeling right now. Does it lead to a changed life tomorrow? Or does it not? If not, if the answer is no, I come in, I go out, I have my religious experience, and then I'm exactly the same as when I came, then it is a useless fire, is what God would say. It's having no fruit. Worship should not be like that. God is inviting us. He doesn't need us. I'm not here this morning because God needs me. I'm not here to fulfill some obligation that I have towards God. That's not why I come to church. I'm not here because coming to church puts God in my debt. Again, so, you know, here's the thing I really care about. I come to church so that God will let me have it. That's not what worship is about. Worship is God inviting us, calling us even. So it's stronger than invite, but it is both. Calling us to come and experience his grace and to be part of his work in this world. That is what worship is about. Come and experience his grace. Come and be part of his work in this world. And the passage finishes, and I will too, with a promise, really, when you think about it. You know, church might seem insignificant. Just think about, even just in our country, not the world, but just in our country, all the things that are happening right now, or that will happen today, that if you were going to be part of them, you'd need to be traveling somewhere, or whatever. Some of those will be like huge, great big things that there's a huge, massive buzz about it, yeah? There might be some concert or whatever it might be, a football match. There'll be loads of football matches going on. And thousands are coming from all over the place to see this thing and to be part of it. In comparison, when you come to church, it can look not quite so exciting. Yeah? It can look, well, you know, why is it so important that I come to this funny little building with this strange group of people? And singing these songs that I've only just heard and I don't really connect to that style or whatever it is. Well, the passage tells us this, and I think it's very significant that we know this, because it would have looked the same to them in Malachi's day. The temple would have looked just as insignificant. We know that because the Lord tells us that's what they're doing. They sniff, verse 13, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously. They looked at the temple the same way. They thought, you know, what is this really about? What's the Lord say to them? Verse 11, worship will be the most important thing in the end. There is nothing more significant than worship. It doesn't matter how it looks today. It doesn't matter what the buzz is right now. And on the earth, the most important thing is going to be worship, which we are engaged in right now. We are engaged in the most significant thing you can do on this earth. Despite how it might look now, that is what this passage is saying. Worship will fill this world, will be the most significant thing that happens on this earth. That is what is going to happen, and we have the privilege right now of being part of it already. Verse 11, my name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to the setting. That's not about time, by the way, from the rising to the setting. It's about geography, one end to the other. That's what he's referring to. Everywhere, my name will be great. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations. And then finally, verse 14, I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What a promise. Don't underestimate the significance of worship. You are doing something that will dominate this universe eventually. May not look like it today. People might say, oh, I'd rather go to Man United, whatever it is. It's like, well, okay, do that. Invest in that thing. But the reality is that thing's going to have no place eventually. Compared to, I'm not saying there'll be no football in heaven, by the way, but I'm just saying compared to worship. Worship will be the most fundamental, significant thing there is. And we get to be part of it now. Amen.